13 years have passed since Alvin Toffler wrote his stirring bestseller, Future Shock, in which he predicted what he thought was to come to our society and our world. It was then in 1970 that he wrote that the family is dead, except for the first year or two of child rearing. While Toffler, at least in that point, turned out to be a rather poor prophet, because the family in America is anything but dead, and it takes anything but a year or two to raise a child. Those of us who have children and those that have been involved in some other way other than their own immediate family with children know that parenting is amongst one of the most difficult tasks in all the world. It's one of the tasks for which we are least prepared, least educated, least instructed, and sometimes least able, and yet it certainly is one of the most challenging of all the responsibilities that ever comes. Maybe particularly today, a time when there are all kinds of strains on the home, when there is an unprecedented number of single-parent families, when the maladies of divorce and economic strain and pressures of drugs and alcohol upon our children make it all the more complex to adequately parent and be the kind of effective parents we would like to be. Anyone who claims that parenting is easy, sort of a breeze, I have concluded is either a genius and really knows how to do it, or a fool, or obviously is not a parent, because it only takes a few days of parenting to discover that it is an incredibly challenging task. When I list all of the responsibilities that I have and the roles that I play in life, I put being a parent right near the top. There is little else that I would rather be more successful in. And if it comes to me that I must at some point make a choice between the areas of life where I'm going to succeed and the areas where I'm going to fail, if I have to choose between them, certainly I want to succeed as a parent more than almost anything. Perhaps the few things that I would dare to put ahead would be my own Christian life and walk with Jesus Christ and my marriage. But other than those two, I want to succeed and be the best possible parent to our four children that I can possibly be. I find it's a mixture of agony and ecstasy. I mean, I love it, you know, but there's some days when I hate it too. There's some days when I'm frightened. Frightened that I really don't know what to do or how to handle a situation. I'm concerned that what may be to me a routine decision may be for my children a turning point, a fork in the road for all of their lives, something that they always will remember. And so when I open the pages of Scripture with you this morning, it is really more as a fellow learner than it is as a pastor teacher. It is hardly from the lips of someone who claims to have arrived. It is from someone who, like you, and like those who picked the topic for this morning in this final of six topics selected by people in our community, want help. We all want to raise our PQ, our parenting quotient. And those of us who are parents or someday will be want to be the very best parents we possibly can. Now, when we go to the Bible, to me, one of the most comforting things that I find is that it can be done. We can be good parents. Godly families can succeed, even against the most severe pressures of a sinful society. The Bible tells us that once long ago were the worst times ever. I invite you to look in your Bible at those worst times ever. In Genesis chapter 6, it's the story of the months and the years that preceded the deluge, the flood. It's the story of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 to 7, God describes just how bad things became. We're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a characterization. Everybody was only evil continually in all they thought. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God was so fed up, so disgusted with the extensiveness and the pervasiveness of human sin and its consequences that he said, that's it, no more. I'm just going to wipe them all out and start all over again. From that ancient point onward in Scripture, the days of Noah became the standard by which sin was measured. So not even the wicked perversions of Sodom and Gomorrah were as bad as things were in the days of Noah. Eventually Jesus, when he described what it'll be like in the end times, when everything just crumbles apart and disaster strikes all over the world, he says, you want to know what it'll be like then? It'll be like the days of Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6. They were the worst times ever. So that if we were to take what we think to be the maladies of our society today, if we're to take the threat of nuclear holocaust, if we're to take the holocaust of the killing of the Jews during World War II, if we're to take the virtual genocide that's going on in the Iran and Iraqi war right now, if we're to take the atrocities of Beirut, if we're to take the murders and the rapes and the robberies of our own country, if we're to take the problem with drugs and all the things going on in our society, you put it all together, as bad as it is, and it's not as bad as it was in Noah's day. That was the worst ever. But there was a family that succeeded in it. Go to the other end of your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the hall of fame or the hall of faith of Scripture. In Hebrews 11, in this list of God's great men and women of faith, verse 7 says that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. One man and all his family stood against the tremendous tide of their times. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like. I mean, even the idea today of doing what Noah did seems a little bit kooky. And people think, you really build an ark. And even people who find the Bible credible sometimes struggle with this whole Noah and his ark story. Did it really happen? Did somebody really do something quite so strange and bizarre? But can you imagine what it must have been like for Noah in his time to say that God spoke to him? To a people that really didn't even believe in God? To say that God said to build an ark, this monstrosity, this huge thing that's going to float amidst a flood when the people had never even experienced a flood before? Can you imagine what it must have been like going day after day until eventually it became years constructing that thing as everybody stood around and laughed and tried to have concessions and ticket sales to come and mock Noah? But even more so, can you imagine the pressures that must have been on his family, on his children? Can you imagine how hard it must have been to say, I am convinced that this is the right way if all the world says that I'm wrong? If everybody else disagrees and everybody else laughs and everybody else says I'm out of my mind, God says this is the way we're going to go. And as a family, this is what we're going to do. What incredible pressure. What astounding odds were against him. And while I do not underestimate the pervasiveness of sin in our society, and while I know it is not easy either to be a child or a parent today, it's not as bad as it was in Noah's day. But Noah, by faith in God, claimed the resources that were necessary and proved that it can be done. Families can succeed against the odds. Parents can lead their children in ways of righteousness, even against all the pressures and all the laughter. It can be done. But Dad and Mom, you're the key. We're the key. Positive example is our best gift to our children, if we are that kind of a key. We've heard the expression that it's like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Someone's a chip off the old block. As my father used to say, a feather off the old hen. That the example that we set for our children is probably the most significant thing that's going to influence their lives. That was true in biblical times. Let me give you a couple of examples. Go back in the Old Testament, this time to 1 Kings chapter 9. It's the story of David and Solomon. David the father and Solomon the son. Now, whether you're familiar with biblical literature or not, you probably realize that Solomon is credited with being the wisest man who ever lived. Beyond being the wisest man who ever lived, at his time at least, he also was the wealthiest and perhaps the most powerful man who ever lived. He had a huge empire. He had wealth that astounded the monarchs of other countries that came to visit him. He had an insight into things so that he could give wisdom and pronouncements that just stunned everyone that heard them. But the greatest gift that Solomon had was not all of these mighty items, but was the example of his father David. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the scripture says, "As for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." Now that was God speaking. God saying, the key is not your wisdom, is not your wealth. What you must do, Solomon, if you want to succeed in life, is be just like your father. But David, that father of Solomon, was a man who had some of the most atrocious sins in all the Bible. He was a flagrant adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a man who made obvious and awful mistakes. But somehow through it all, David was also a man who had a heart for God. Anything but perfect. But when he sinned, he confessed his sins. He repented. He crowned God the king of his life. He meant it. It wasn't just an expression for him, that God was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Somehow, through all his inadequacies and all his weaknesses, he set an example for Solomon that was more valuable than the gold or the silver or the land or the armies or anything else that a king can give to his son. An example. Let's look at another illustration, this time in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. This time it's a far less familiar pair of names. Not David and Solomon, but Asa and Jehoshaphat. Asa started out to be a great king, good and godly. Then he got sick, had a disease in his feet. You know what he did? He went just to his doctors, his physicians, and he failed to trust God to meet his specific need. And that was an indication, an outward indication, of the decline spiritually that was going on in Asa's heart. So here was a man who was a father and a king who early in raising his children walked with God, but later walked away from God. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 17:3. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father, and he did not seek the Baals or the false gods." And I find that interesting. That here, apparently, the example of a parent, especially during a child's formative years, was sufficient to direct that child's life all the way through adulthood, even though the father later forsook his godly ways. Like father, like son. Like David, like Solomon. Like Asa, like Jehoshaphat. Like mother, like daughter. Like parents, like children. Like you. If you're a mom or dad, overwhelmingly, the thing that will most shape your children's lives is your example. We did a survey here amongst our own teenagers earlier this year, and one of the clear results of that survey was that the most influential factor in any of their lives was their parents. But that wasn't a surprising result, because surveys that have been taken nationally among school-age people everywhere, even though they may be in rebellion against their parents, and even though their parents may not believe they have any influence on them at all, is that the children are most impacted, youngsters and teenagers, and often adult children, most impacted by their parents. So the example of life that we parents set for our children is the major determiner of what they're going to be. You know, I find that a stunning, stunning truth. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. In fact, even our failures sometimes and the way we handle them are the greatest examples that we give to our children. If we are willing to confess our sins to God and to them, if we are willing to repent and change, then we set a model for them that when they also make mistakes, those mistakes are to be admitted and those sins are to be repented of. Let me lay it on kind of heavy for a moment. What kind of an example are you as a parent to your children? Are you 100% for Jesus Christ? Is the example that you have behind the closed doors and windows of your home, is that the example of what it means to be a Christian? You know, there's a whole different dynamic of what happens when we're alone in our families than the way we are at work or at church or out in the public. Are you a student of God's Word? Do your children see you reading the Bible? You know, it's a rhetorical question, but answer it honestly for yourself and for God. Do your children see you and hear you pray? Have they often heard your voice in intercession for them before God? Have you taught them how to pray? And have you prayed with them? Have you set the kind of example for them that will shape their lives to be the kind of grown-ups that God and you really want them to be? Let me give you, we can illustrate this from any area of life, but let's focus specifically on church life. There's some parents who never miss in coming to church. They're here every Sunday. It's a priority. And there are other parents who continually instruct their children that it is the least important of priorities, that other things can always take precedence, whether it's a job or a vacation or a slight illness or some other inconvenience. There are some parents who this morning have turned in their Bibles to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Hebrews and have gone back and forth. And there are other parents, if I can be blunt, who have sat here this morning and didn't bring a Bible along to church, have not taken a note, and children have watched every single thing, adult children as well as young children. And they have understood the example that's been set by parents. Parents who think that they are being neutral, but don't understand that neutrality is not a reality in raising children. What is your attitude toward other Christians? What are the words that you speak toward them or about them? What do you say about other people at the dinner table or at the breakfast table? What is the kind of language that you use? All of that comes together, and our children are observing every single detail of what happens. What do you do in the honesty issues of life? When you went to Valley Fair this summer and you discovered that it was a dollar less to get children in than it was to get adults in, did you lie about your children's age just so that you could save a few dollars? And perhaps in saving those few dollars, set an example for your kids that was absolutely disastrous? Or what are you going to do when you go skiing this winter and you find out that it's a few dollars cheaper, maybe even half price, to get a lift ticket for children who are under 10 or 12? And you think, hey, I can save some money here. But it may come at an extraordinarily high price. Sometimes all of those things that we think are just the little things of life and really don't matter somehow accumulate together. And then later on, when the accumulated effect comes, when our children forsake the church and forsake the Lord and forsake the way of righteousness, we don't realize that the example that we have set has been wrong, or that the example that we have set has been right. Little did we realize that whether we took notes in church or paid the full fare at Valley Fair, or whether or not we were people of prayer and the students of the Bible, and whether we spoke kind words about fellow Christians, that those were the cumulative example that eventually has our children rise up and call us blessed and say, I'll tell you what a Christian is. Not somebody who's perfect, but somebody who's like my mother. Someone who lives like my father. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of the Savior. Now, most of us honestly know the kind of example that we should set. It's an example of godliness and of integrity and faith and righteousness. It's up to us, bluntly as can be, it is up to us, the example that we give to our children. Maybe you say, well, look, my kids are already grown up. And if anything, it causes me pain to hear you say those kinds of things. Maybe if somebody had said that to me 20 years ago, I would have done it differently, but I can't go back and undo what I've said and done while they were little kids. Then maybe the time to change is precisely now. Perhaps a dramatic change in the parents of adult children will teach them a lesson that will not only surprise them, but shock them and bring them back to Jesus Christ. A dramatic change where parents of adults will ask for forgiveness of their children and say, I should have done it differently, but by God's grace, it is going to be different from now on. You see, your children and mine are keenly observing every detail of our lives, and we are setting their course by our example. And it's this kind of godly example that is far more precious and far more significant than the birthday parties or the education or the toys or the trucks or the cars or the kingdoms or the silver or the gold. You're the key. Your positive example is your best gift to your children. The Bible tells us not only that we are the key, but that as parents we are to take the lead in shaping our children's lives, that it is our strong parental leadership which equips them for life. The Bible's call is very, very clear about this. Let there be no doubt that the Bible calls us to very strong, what I would call directive parental leadership, godly directive parental leadership in our children's lives. Don't look them up, but just listen to some of these references. Familiar words of Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Or Deuteronomy 6:7, teach these words diligently to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Or Deuteronomy 4:9, make them, that's God's ways, known to your children and to your children's children. Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 13:24, he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. God gave me that verse at a very special time in our family. Maybe you have been tempted, as I sometimes have as a parent, to see a problem and extend that problem. To say, if it's difficult today, it's going to get worse tomorrow, and this is going to lead to that, and eventually it's going to be disaster. Sometimes we can be pretty negative about what we anticipate in our children's lives. And I was doing that once earlier this year, end of last year, with one of our children. There was a problem that I was struggling with on my child's behalf. And that day, as I studied the Word of God, that verse stood out as if it were written in bold print. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. And I took that as an exhortation from God, that sometimes it can be self-fulfilling prophecy, that when we see problems in our children's lives, we assume the worst. And God has said, don't you dare do that to your child. Do not set your heart on his or her destruction. Now look, when you reflect on all of these verses together, they begin to have a collective impact. It's train, nurture, discipline, teach, instruct, all of these words that says that we are to have anything but a laissez-faire attitude or approach. We are to look to God for direction, and then we are to bring that direction to our children's lives. We are to direct them in church, and we are to direct them in righteousness, and we are to direct them in God's word. How long? Well, until they're adults. The scripture indicates that it was until age 13 when the bar mitzvah took place in the Jewish household. You remember that Jesus, when he went through his bar mitzvah when he was a young man, that at that point he no longer was getting direction from his parents. They were going back to Nazareth, but he said that he was going to stay and do what he believed was right for him to do. Now, in our society, we don't acknowledge adulthood at age 13. We acknowledge adulthood at age 18. But the issue isn't the specific point. The issue is that we are giving that direction up to adulthood, and then when adulthood is reached, probably 18 or 20 years old or whenever it is, at that point we trust God and we trust our children that the impact that has been there all along will have its correct results. That's God's call, that we have that kind of directive influence in our children's lives. The question is, what is our answer as parents? How do we respond to all these instructions from Scripture? You see, every parent must answer because every parent is responsible to God for the godly shaping of each child's life. It's more than love in an emotional sense. It's doing that which is right. It's clear, deliberate direction. When I say that, I feel like there needs to be some footnotes at the bottom of the page. That does not mean abuse. There's no excuse before God for ever abusing a child. A child, even at his youngest age, should be treated with respect. Some parents don't give the respect to their children that they give to strangers. Words are to be spoken with a kindness and a tone of voice that is at least as compassionate as would be given to a stranger. There's no excuse before God of the kind of abuse that some children suffer because parents are claiming that they're directive and deliberative in their children's lives. No excuse for abusing them physically or mentally or sexually. It also means, in the other end, that a child does not become the boss. It just startles me when I hear stories of parents who allow their children to decide the church they're going to attend and whether or not they're going to have family devotions and when they're going to go to bed and who they're going to date and all the other decisions of life. And I think that parent, what a mistake of robbing that child of the direction that God has said the parent ought to give. It's to be directive leadership under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, it seems to me that it begins with prayer. You pray for your child. Every morning, I get up early, before the sun, I pray for our children, for Charlene. I pray for each one of them. I pray for their classes at school, the friends they pick, the decisions they make. I pray every day that God somehow in his grace will overshadow my inadequacy and failures and teach me to parent. But it's not just prayer. It's also counsel. It's going to other parents. Frankly, this is something that we're a little short of in our society, of going to people who have done a good job in raising their children and ask them how they did it. How did they handle teenage dating, or how did they handle putting the children to bed at night, or how did they handle the feeding of their children at the mealtime, or the decision about Sunday school, or how to memorize verses, or how to teach them to pray? What did they learn, and how can I learn from them? And then it takes practice. Trial and error, and there admittedly will be a multitude of errors. There's going to be a difference with every child, with every person. We must learn to claim God's grace individually in every family and with every child, and we must praise God for the successes, and we must confess to God the failures. And when we do these things, God in his grace, I am convinced, will bless us and will raise our parenting quotient. Believing that it can be done. If Noah could do it by God's grace in the worst of days, then we can do it by God's grace in these days. But we're the key. The example that we set, the leadership that we give, our answer to God's call, that we be the kind of parents who shape their children's lives to be just like Jesus. Let's stand and pray. We call you Father, delighted that of all the names you could choose to be called, that you picked one that we would understand so well. Heavenly Father, I pray for each earthly father and earthly mother here this morning. Those who see parenthood ahead, those who this morning are carrying unborn children in their bodies, those who have them in the nursery or Sunday school right now, or parents who have their children seated next to them in a pew. Parents whose children have become teenagers or have grown to maturity. God bless them, everyone. Blow away the chaff and the words of this morning and settle down to the true grain of your word. And may we answer your call with a confidence and a faith that is not in ourselves but is in you. God, make us into the right kind of parents to be your agents, to shape young lives and older lives as well, that they may be our children, our sons and daughters, may be men and women of God, just like Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.